Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word and explore this little bit challenging, even fearful at times, concept of the idea of you as judge of the universe, judge of our world, my prayer is that what we discuss, the thoughts that I share, will be inspired by your Spirit, true to who you are, true to who we are in relationship to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in the advertising campaign, I think, for the movie, the remake of the movie True Grit, which came out a few years ago. I think Jeff Bridges starred in that movie, if I'm not mistaken. Remake of an old John Wayne film by the same title years ago. A piece of music was used in the advertising for that movie, written by none other than the great theologian Johnny Cash. Entitled the song is God's Gonna Cut You Down. Some of you may know it, be familiar with it. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the gambler, the rambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Well, my goodness gracious, let me tell you the news. My head's been wet with the midnight dew. I've been down on bended knee talking to the man from Galilee. He spoke to me in a voice so sweet, I thought I heard the shuffle of angels' feet. He called my name and my heart stood still when he said, John, go do my will. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Father, friend, guide, advisor, these are all titles relating to God that most, if not all of us, would be and are most comfortable with. But when we throw in the title judge, well, some of us get nervous. It can feel cold, distant, dispassionate, might even feel angry. We come by the idea of God as judge honestly. As J.I. Packer says, there are a few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge. The reality of divine judgment as a fact is set forth on page after page of Bible history. So if we take just a moment or two and do a bit of a biblical inventory on the subject of judgment and God's association with it, well, here we go in high speed fashion. God judged Adam and Eve. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They did, banished from the garden. God judged the world in Noah's day. There's going to be a flood. As Tennessee Ernie Ford says, there's going to be some water. There's going to be some mud. So take off your hat, Noah. Take off your coat. Get Ham, Shem, and Japheth and build yourself a boat. And he did. And God judged. Sodom and Gomorrah. Egypt, the 10 plagues, the emancipation of God's people. The worshipers of the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. That didn't end well. Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Men who played fast and loose with the sacred in the presence of God. And they paid for it with their lives. God promised Israelite deportation from the land of their inheritance if they continued to pursue idolatry and the rejection of him as their emancipator and their redeemer. They continued to ignore him. Israel was overtaken in the late 8th century. Judah was overrun by the Babylonians in the early 6th century. God even judged Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar. He allowed him to live. Belshazzar paid for his corruption with his life. It would be accurate to say, I think, that the Old Testament prophets have a lot more to say about foreboding judgment. If the lives of God's people do not change, they have far more to say about that than they do the coming of the Messiah. God acts in roles of executive judgment in the New Testament as well. Someone will say, well, we get to the New Testament, the entire picture changes. Does it? Ananias and Sapphira, those two individuals that promised to sell their land and give all that they sold the land for to the church, and they sold the land and then chose to be dishonest, to plant themselves in a much more a position of greater benevolence than they really were. And Peter walked in, called their bluff, lost their lives. King Herod in Acts 12, all the people say, wow, you speak like a god, not like a man. Herod's like, yeah, you're right, I am a god. God says, no, you're not. And that was the end of King Herod. Elymas, also another story. An assistant to a governor on the island of Patmos in the book of Acts. And he speaks ill of Paul's gospel as Paul is in the process of potentially converting this governor to Christianity. Elymas pays for it with his life. Then there's the Corinthian Christians who were playing fast and loose with the Lord's Supper. Many of them became ill. In fact, some of them, the illness and the illnesses became fatal. John 5:22 says, and the Father leaves all judgment to His Son, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But if you refuse to honor the Son, then you are certainly not honoring the Father who sent Him. I don't think we need to spend any more time giving due diligence to the biblical record that the idea of judgment and God acting in the role of judge is portrayed Genesis to Revelation. There are certain presuppositions that if we hold them to be true will naturally lead us, if we follow in their wake, to use a boating analogy, certain presuppositions that if we hold them to be true, if we follow them, they will lead to certain inevitable truths about God that lend, in my opinion, my understanding, unquestionable justification to Him acting as judge of all the earth. These are presuppositions that we, for the most part, seem to take for granted. If indeed, presupposition one, if indeed God is creator, then He is our maker. He is our owner. And in that regard, He has the right, and even more importantly, the authority to exercise the establishment of parameters and the practice of accountability. Second presupposition, we believe God to be a moral being who is fully invested in that which is good and right. This is huge. In the biblical narrative, as stories are told on occasion about judges, certainly not all judges act in ways that are good, fair, and right. In fact, this is one of God's primary complaints against the Israelites in the prophets, is that those serving in capacities of leadership, oversight, judgment, civic order, were being unfair. And it infuriated God. Yes, I just used those two words together. We believe God to be a moral being who is fully invested in that which is good and right. Third presupposition, we believe God to be omniscient, all-knowing, full of wisdom, and full of the essence of truth in and of Himself. So He doesn't have to go somewhere else or attempt to be somebody else in order to acquire truth, start to finish. And finally, we believe God to be omnipotent, all-powerful, so that He has the ability not only to appropriately arrive at the proper conclusion of what justice should be, but He also possesses the power to carry the execution of that sentence out, whatever it may be. To use language from our own governmental context, our belief about the character of God properly positions Him to fulfill the legislative, the judicial, and the executive demands of His own created and established government. These are biblical presuppositions that Christianity has for centuries held. And they're important to us. They're certainly very important to me as I wrestle with this idea of God as judge. Okay, so that stuff was a little bit stuffy, kind of philosophical sounding, but important nonetheless. To encapsulate, at least to a degree at this point, we might say that God is qualified as universal judge to decipher truth, pronounce sentence, and execute judgment to individuals and societies at large based upon their lifestyle choices in regard to the parameters he has established. Another way of saying this is to suggest that God's judgment is one of, bear with me here for a second, God's judgment is one of retribution. Rendering to persons what they deserve. And that makes us all squirm a tad bit more. He's not a revengeful judge. He's a retributive judge. Two words sometimes in my mind, I get confused. Very, very different. God is not a judge of revenge. He is a judge of retribution. That's all we can say about that at this time. Two passages will sum this up, I think, really, really well. And they'll be familiar to you. You will probably, they'll resonate. You'll understand the language. You'll recognize the language, the wording. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. For there is going to come a day of judgment when God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all people according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who persist in doing what is good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and practice evil deeds. I didn't write this, guys. Just here. Got to talk about it. 2 Corinthians 5, another passage that will probably sound familiar. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in our bodies. These are not two isolated, pulled out of nowhere and out of context passages to make a point. They are illustrative of many others. As Packer says, retribution is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each person, sooner or later, receives what he deserves, if not here, then hereafter. This is one of the basic facts of life. And being made in God's image, we all know in our hearts that this is right. This is how it ought to be. Whew. We've said this here before, and it bears repeating, especially so in the context of this discussion. Would we want God any other way? Would we want him any other way? Would it not be a true statement to say that part of what makes God morally perfect is his unbending, non-negotiable commitment to rightness and justice and fairness? If he was, in reality, lax on these issues, would he not cease to be, at that point, less than a perfect God? And my suggestion to that is, the answer to that is, yes. He would cease to be less than a perfect God. Do we want a God who cares less than 100% about right and wrong? If he did, would he be worthy of our worship and devotion? Would a God who made no differentiation between Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin on one hand and Mother Teresa and Nelson Mandela on the other be a God that you would be willing to serve and honor and trust? My guess is the answer to that is no. Moral indifference is a fault, not a virtue to be admired and desired in divinity. As Packer says, the final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. And I'm glad. Because I want history moving somewhere. I want history moving to a place where judgment will happen, evil eradicated, all that is unfair being made fair, all that is unjust being made just, all that is not right being made right. So I make life choices with this in mind. Is this wrong? Is it spiritually immature? Is it being coerced by God into right living? Is it manipulative on God's part? Is it controlling? If God was not who he was, if God is not who he is, then the answers to these questions might be yes. God's manipulative, God's controlling, God's trying to scare me into a certain kind of life. And yes, I make decisions, moral decisions, based on fear all the time. Yes. If God was not who he is. But I go back to our presuppositions. He is my creator. He is my maker. He is my owner. Therefore, he has the right, and even more importantly, he has the authority to establish parameters that he deems suitable for my best life. I wouldn't want it any other way. Yes, he's a moral being. He's a moral being fully and totally and completely invested in that which is good, ethical, fair, and right to the nth degree. He's all-knowing, full of wisdom, full of truth, completely and totally. And finally, all-powerful to execute his sentence. These are the presuppositions that I hold. And because I hold them, God as judge in my life does not scare me, does not frighten me. Isn't God as moral judge, however, much more a statement about the moral nature and character of God himself than it is a statement about me? In other words, God as judge, in the big picture of things, is not about me. It's about who he is. It's a statement about the moral significance of human life. And we wouldn't want that any other way either. And isn't it true that we want history and the narrative of human life to be moving forward to an ultimate goal of justice and righteousness and goodness and fairness, as we said a moment ago? A collective conclusion of all things being made right, all things being put in order. Evil held accountable, evil eradicated. I'm ready. I'm ready. Where does my confidence come from? We've now inched closer and closer to what I think is the real pinching point for many of us, probably what the pinching point is for many of us in this discussion. We're afraid of this idea of God as judge, perfectly holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, sees everything that happens. Nothing is kept secret from him. We're afraid. Why? Because we know ourselves. And if this judge will judge with retribution, than two words. One word hyphenated. Who cares? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. I've got skeletons. If I were a betting man, I'm guessing some of you do too. So now what? We're torn, confused, puzzled. We've got this theological tension. We've got the theological tension of, on one side, John 5:24. I assure you, those who listen to my message, Jesus says, and believe in God who sent me, have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And then we've got 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in our bodies. And you get this tension. For what it's worth, gang, I'll tell you that the more I read Scripture, the more Scripture leads me into places of tension. I don't know why God did it this way or designed it this way, but He did. What do we do with this? We thought it was righteousness by grace, by faith. This sounds an awful lot like salvation by works. First of all, we can say merit is out the window. Because we'll never have enough, never be good enough, never be able to produce anything that we can slide onto the table in a bargaining conversation with God and say, here's what I got, and God look at it and say, more than I expected. You're in. Never. Never. You don't have it in you. I don't have it in me. It's interesting to think of the idea of 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. J.I. Packer uses an interesting illustration. He talks about the idea of the way we live being an index of the heart. Our lives and what our lives look like and the content that makes up our lives is an index of the heart. Index is defined as a scale that expresses the value of something in relation to something else. You can look at one part of the scale and it'll tell you about value on the other scale. We have what we call the consumer price index. Consumer price index is a certain set of goods, material goods in our society that have prices attached to them. And the consumer price index tells us all the time, as these goods are measured, whether the prices on these goods continue to go up, down, or fluctuate. I think that's a terminology I learned back in business management class at Southern Adventist University or something like that. I didn't remember it. I had to re-look it up this week. Consumer price index. Loaf of bread, gallon of milk, bottle of Ajax. It's an interesting combination. Pair of Adidas shoes. I don't know. This consistent set of goods. And there's a price index attached to it. What does it do? The way we live our lives as an index of the spiritual health of the heart. And this is not J.I. Packer's idea. This is not my idea. I think Jesus talked about this clearly. And he talked about it from multiple angles. At one point he says, you will simply know the spiritual quality, the spiritual health and temperature of an individual by their external fruits, by the way they live their lives in relationship to other people. Interesting, Jesus used the word fruits. Paul later in Galatians 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Most of those fruits listed in Galatians 5 have to do with the quality of relationships that exist between human beings. Peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus says, when it comes to recognize whether a person is legitimate as a follower of me, look at the way they live their life. Look at the way they relate and do life with other people. That'll tell you an awful lot about their spiritual temperature. Jesus at another point said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Another way of Jesus saying, who we are on the outside will be indicative. It will tell a story about the condition of the human heart, spiritually speaking. If we change that little passage to read, for out of the overflow of the heart, the person acts. The person does. I don't think we'd be doing any damage at all to the meaning and translation, or rather the meaning of the passage. Adventism has historically, this isn't in my notes, I don't even know if I should say this. Adventism has historically, part of our theological framework in a mission denomination with an eschatological end time identity, 1844 became a huge date for us, and we have historically understood 1844 to the end of Earth's history as a time of what we have, and some of you in the room grew up in a time at Adventism where the investigative judgment, quote unquote, was a little bit more of the vernacular and terminology of our denomination. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and this idea of investigative judgment, I constantly found myself wondering, I wouldn't say constantly, every now and then I wonder if God goes in alphabetical order. And if he's gone by the F's already for Fulbright. Who knows? Maybe my destiny is sealed. Maybe he's on the J's or the Q's or the R's or the P's for Pollock. And I will confess, fear of judgment was a little bit of the part and parcel of my Christian fabric. It isn't anymore. It isn't anymore. Because I've come to the conviction that for those who embrace Jesus, God's judgment is always in favor of his people, not against them. Always in favor of his people, not against them. I don't have a problem with the Adventist doctrine of an investigative judgment in the sense that I think there comes a time, and I think Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, seems to hint at the idea that there comes a point in time when every individual will be called to account for the way they live. Not because I will come to the table and slide enough goods and services across the table to God to have him look at it and be like, pretty impressive, Mike. You surprised me. Well done. You're in. But I think Scripture points us to the fact that there comes a time when God says, does a person's life match their profession? I don't have any problem with that from a biblical perspective. Therefore, I don't have a problem with the idea of God as end time judge. But all that being said, we do this entire conversation an injustice if we fail to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ even to the idea of God as judge. If we did that, in fact, we would miss half the truth on the character of God. And I probably should have said this at the beginning of my message, and now I'm remembering it at the end. But We've spent a number of weeks here. For those of you that are with us today for the first time, we've spent a number of weeks on this idea of the character of God. And we've talked about a lot of things other than God is judged. God is judge. We're not legalists here at the Well. We're not fearmongers here at the Well. Just so you know. Romans chapter 8. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. We said here a few weeks ago that if we don't understand the seriousness of the malady, if we don't understand the seriousness of the disease of sin, we will undervalue and depreciate the amazing gift of grace. And so for us to pause for a moment again this morning and say, God is completely holy, totally perfect, totally perfect. That's, that's the word I'm looking for. That's repetitive. All holy, perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly good, perfectly right, without fault. And that he demands the same in his creatures if we don't emphasize the seriousness of the malady, the illness, we will fail to do justice to give value to the incredible gift given us in Jesus. So there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, for the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death. That's who you are. Ultimately, the New Testament's pretty clear. Jesus will serve as our judge. But the incredible part of this, which is really cool, is that he simultaneously will serve as our lawyer as well. No fear. No fear. In Georgia and Tennessee terminology, ain't scared. Ain't scared. We have nothing to fear. God's judgment is always in favor of those surrendered to him, never against. But it reminds us that we want our practice to match our profession. That we want our fruits to indicate who we follow. That we want the words of our mouths and the acts of our bodies to be reflective of the beautiful Savior we serve. So that someday, when Jesus returns, hopefully sooner than later, we will be ready to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant."